myself for the message.
Well, thank you, Brian. Just one other announcement I want to add to what you've heard already. For those of you who've been praying for my wife, Linda, and her health condition, we got a little bit of good news this week. She finally got a consultation with a surgeon for the middle of August. These things do take time, and so we've had to be patient. It's been almost 5 months now, but hopefully there's a little light at the end of the tunnel coming soon. So I'm going to continue this morning with my summer series on the men who have had an influence, long dead men who've had an influence on both the world and the church. In part one that I did at the beginning of the summer, we looked at people in the Old Testament, both men and women, who've had that kind of influence, and we're talking negative influence. Then the following message was about Charles Darwin. And then we looked at Karl Marx. And this morning we're going to look at one who is probably not as well known, a man by the name of Julius Wellhausen. I want to start by asking you a question. Have you ever noticed that Christianity, as practiced in our Western culture, has seemed to lose its focus a little bit? Now, I'm not saying that things aren't happening. Church meetings are happening. People are gathering, there's singing going on, there are various ministry programs, there's preaching. But what I'm thinking about is that some of the preaching has become a little unbalanced. And in particular, the preaching about who Jesus is and what he did. You can go to a lot of places and hear preaching about the love of Jesus and teachings about what Jesus says we should do to live good lives. You'll hear a lot of that, and that's all valid stuff. And people like to hear preaching on those themes. But what about the judgmental Jesus? The Jesus who talks about sin, who condemns sin, who talks about the remedy of sin being that he has to go to a cross and suffer and die. You're not hearing quite as much of that kind of preaching, I don't think, as you would have maybe 50 or 100 years ago. There's a famous pastor by the name of Joel Osteen. You may have heard of him. He's quite famous. He's been on Oprah, so that pretty much guarantees you're famous. He's a pastor of one of the largest churches in North America. There are 52,000 members in his church. I mean, that's like, 500 times what Island Bible Chapel has. And he's got numerous followers on Facebook and so on. Well, here's what he was said. He was in an interview, and he was asked why he doesn't preach about those themes that I was talking about there, about sin and condemnation of sin. If you could just bring it up on the screen. Here was his answer. He said, "We've heard a lot about the judgment of God and what we can't do and what's going to keep us out of heaven, but it's time people started hearing about the goodness of God, about a God that loves them and that believes in them, a God that wants to help them. That's our message here at Lakewood." Now, all those things he talks about preaching about, they're all relevant. They should be preached about too. But you can see that he's deliberately avoiding those other parts of the Bible. He's sort of cherry-picking what he wants to talk about and making sure he doesn't talk about the other things. So we might well wonder, well, how did the church, and I use that term kind of in a general sense, how did we get like this? Well, already through the summer, we've looked at the impact of Darwin on the science world. We've looked at Karl Marx's impact on the political world. And you'll notice that those two people had what we might call an indirect impact on the church. That is, they affected the world's thinking first, and then the church kind of gradually absorbed some of the thinking of these men. But the man we're going to look at here this morning, Julius Wellhausen, his impact was on the theological world. And for that reason, his impact on the church was a direct one. That's because he came from within the church. What Wellhausen did was he gave Christians a new way to understand the Bible. Now, you'll notice I didn't say a better way. I said a new way of understanding. Before Wellhausen, here's what Christians believed about their Bible. Just turn for a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. This is how the Bible, this is how scriptures have been viewed, not just during the Christian era, but also even in the Old Testament times. Paul is writing here and he says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So this is what Christians, for the most part, have always believed, that the Bible was inspired by God. It's infallible, that is, it's without error. It's historically correct, and it accurately expresses God's will. Now, throughout the history of the church, there have been groups of people who have challenged that, but none of them had the kind of lasting impact on the church that Wellhausen had in the 1800s. So let's look now at how the stage was set just before Wellhausen came on the scene. In 1670, a man by the name of Spinoza was one of the first to challenge Moses' authorship of the first five books of the Bible. Christians, and even in the Old Testament, the rabbis believed that Moses was the one who wrote those first five books. That's what's been taught all along. The only part that he wouldn't have written is the part describing his death and then the events after his death. But Spinoza began to challenge that. Now, 85 years later, two men by the name of John Astruc and a man named Eichhorn, they created this hypothesis, which is now known as the documentary hypothesis. And that's just a fancy word to describe the idea that they claimed that Moses didn't write those first five books, but that there were two people, two authors, separate documents. The one author was the one who used the name of God Elohim, and the other one, for God, he used the name Yahweh or Jehovah, whichever way you want to pronounce it. And so he was proposing separate documents, different names for God. But 100 and so years later, another man by the name of Karl Graff claimed that Leviticus, which is the third of the first five books of the Bible, Leviticus wasn't even written during the time of Moses and the Israelites coming out of Egypt and that. It was written 1,000 years later after the Jewish exile. You'll remember that late in the history of Israel and Judah, the Assyrians conquered Israel and took them into captivity, and then later the Babylonians captured Judah and took them into captivity. Then 70 years later, they were allowed to come back. That's the exile. And that's where you have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah written. This man Graff proposed that Leviticus wasn't written until then, 1,000 years later. Now what that means is that all of Jewish history, the history of the Israelites from Moses on, they didn't actually have the written law. That's a pretty radical departure from what had been believed for millennia. This was when Wellhausen entered the scene. So in 1844, he was born in Germany. He was well-educated. He got his doctorate in theology. He became a teacher of theology at a couple of different universities. It's pretty much agreed that Wellhausen at that time was what we would call doctrinally sound. He still believed that the Bible was the inspired word of God, and he believed that the events described in it were historical. But that began to change. In 1878, Wellhausen wrote a book that was radical and very famous in its time. It was called The Prolegomena to the History of Israel. Catchy title, eh? Makes you want to go out and grab a copy. Well, anyway, this This book, with the fancy-sounding title, was a book that was going to change theology and Bible interpretation in such major ways that the impact is felt even today. You've heard the term liberal Christianity. Liberal Christianity is basically founded on this book and the teachings that Wellhausen promoted in it. Now, in this book, Wellhausen explains at the beginning how and why his attitude changed. And he says it this way. He says, "I love the stories of the Old Testament. You know, they were exciting, the kings and all of this. But," he said, "I just could not make a connection between those stories and the law. To me," that is to him, "it seemed as if the law didn't really even exist then. I find that odd. When I read the Old Testament, I see evidence of the law all over the place, mainly in the areas where Israel is violating it." But for whatever reason, he couldn't make that connection. And then he came into contact with Karl Graff's theory that Leviticus, which is a major part of the law, wasn't written until 1,000 years after Moses' time. Wellhausen says, "Then it all came together for me. It just fit perfectly." And he said this, it's a quote from his book. Wellhausen says, "I saw possibilities of understanding Hebrew antiquity, that is the whole history of the Hebrews, without the book of the Torah." The Torah being the written law. And so that was the basis of him writing this book. And in this book, what he basically did was he first of all expanded on that documentary hypothesis. Remember the one I talked about where there's two authors? Well, he expanded it to four. And if you're into reading theology, you may have seen this little acrostic, the JEPD theory. And what that's referring to is four different authors of the first five books of the Bible. The J refers to Yahweh or Jehovah. The E refers to Elohim. The P refers to the priestly document, which is Leviticus. And then the D refers to Deuteronomy. So he expands on this. And this is the way that liberal Christianity views the first five books as having been created. The second thing that he did, though, and this is the really relevant one I want to emphasize, is he developed a system of Bible interpretation that rejects the supernatural in favor of human reason. So what that means is that he was saying that the Bible is not a product of divine revelation coming from God. It wasn't supernaturally given, but it's a matter of the evolution of human thinking about God. You see, Wellhausen believed in evolution too. We've talked about two other men who did, and he did as well. And he believed man moved or evolved from very primitive religions in the beginning. So these would be religions where they're worshiping multiple gods, they're worshiping nature, don't have very high moral standards. But then they gradually moved to a more sophisticated form, believing in one God with higher moral standards. And of course, that's what we have in the Old Testament, don't we? But he believes it all happened because of this evolution, and it was not driven by God at all. Now, the implication of this, though, is very serious. The implication is that the Bible events that we see in the Old Testament that we would believe are history, they're not necessarily seen as true history anymore, but they're simply legends and myths that were created by these men who wrote them as their understanding of religion and God evolved. That's a very different way of understanding Scripture, isn't it? Now, you can't help but notice this evolution theme. The people in the Enlightenment period, that is that period we talked about before, from the mid-1600s to the end of the 1800s, this idea of evolution really caught their imagination. We've seen it with Darwin's theory of evolution, Marx's theory of the evolution of societies, and now you've got Wellhausen's evolution in religion. I would say that this evolution theme fascinates people even today. What do we have today? Well, we have the evolution of truth. If you're familiar at all with postmodern thinking, you know that it teaches that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Truth evolves along with human beings. Now, once Wellhausen applied his thinking to the Old Testament, it was only a matter of time before other people jumped on the bandwagon and started to do the same thing with the New Testament. And so the first thing they did was to take the supernatural out of the Gospels. So suddenly, stories about the virgin birth of Jesus or his miracles never happened. Or the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection of Jesus, that never happened either. And then once they took the supernatural out of the Gospels, then they began to look at Jesus' sayings and started to challenge those. So they'd look at something that Jesus said, and then they'd ask the question, well, did he really say that? Would he have said something like that? So they'd apply their human reasoning to it, and if they didn't like what Jesus was saying, they would just reject it. Well, he couldn't have said something like that. And of course, it worked out that the things that they rejected were the very things they didn't like Jesus saying, such as what he said about sin, eternal judgment, even his deity. They took all that out. I've spoken to you before about a group of scholars, theological scholars in the 20th century called the Jesus Seminar. And the Jesus Seminar really came out of this kind of thinking. These were scholars who they decided that they would vote on what Jesus actually said in the Gospels or not. They'd have a vote, and if most of them voted that he didn't say it, it was gone. If they agreed that it did, well, then they'd keep it. And they became very popular and influential in the 20th century. Writers such as Rob Bell, who many of you are quite familiar with, former evangelical writer, he was influenced by this thinking too. He wrote a very famous book in which he stated that God loves everyone so much that he could never condemn anyone to eternal punishment. Everybody gets saved. Well, that thinking comes from applying the principles that Wellhausen had introduced back in the 1800s. Now, a question we might well ask, though, is, okay, you take all of this out of the New Testament, what do you have left that's worth having? Well, I want to read what Paul says about that very kind of question in 1 Corinthians 15. If you could turn there to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, we're going to see what Paul says about the idea of taking out the resurrection of Jesus, which I would suggest is the greatest miracle of all in the New Testament. Paul says this. He says, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Paul makes it pretty clear that if there's no resurrection, what we have is just basically useless. We're in a hopeless and helpless situation. So that makes me ask the question, well, if the liberal Christianity has taken out all of these very important things, then what do they think they've still got in the Bible that's worth having? What's left of value? Well, I'm going to look for a few minutes at what they feel they have of value. Remember, we talked about the idea of man evolving in his religion. What they believe then is that as man evolves, his religion evolves, and his religion gets better, which means the God of his religion is getting better too. And so what they've done is they've got rid of the God of wrath, the God who punishes sins, who cares about sins, of the Old Testament, and they believe that they've evolved to a much higher level. They've got a God who is all about love. Now, of course, God is all about love, but there's a balance to it. There's love, and then there's truth. There's love, and then there's judgment. But so then what they would look at, let's say you're talking about developing spiritual maturity. They wouldn't look at it in the biblical form. The biblical idea says in Hebrews 12 that God chastises or disciplines those whom he loves. That's part of spiritual maturity, God dealing with us and chastising us for the things that we're doing that are outside of his will. It's part of the process. But for them, that's not how it happens at all. For a liberal Christian, instead of God disciplining us, what he does is he tolerates us. He puts up with our sins, or what used to be called sins. Or even further than that, he actually begins to endorse them. And that's why you see many people who claim to be Christians saying that these and these and these things that the Bible for thousands of years has said is a sin is not a sin. In fact, you know, it's actually quite desirable. And so that's one of the things that they believe they have left. They have a new and better God of love and tolerance. And you can do that if you can pick and choose what part of the Bible you want to believe. Another thing that they believe is in self-enlightenment. Now, this is the idea that it's through human effort primarily that we can grow spiritually, that we can become more like Christ. Now, we Christians might ask the question, well, wait a minute, where does the Holy Spirit fit into this? Doesn't the Bible make it clear that it's God who does that work for us? Well, in fact, it does. Let me quote to you Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Here Paul says, "It is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure." What that means is that God is the one who gives us, his people, the desire to do better, to grow spiritually, to become more like Christ. If you feel that desire in you, you didn't make it up. It comes from God himself. And then on top of that, he's the one who gives us the power to actually do those things. But to a liberal Christian, that's only a small part of the equation. For them, they develop spiritually in other ways. What ways? Well, it's through the application of human reason that comes through human education and human enlightenment. You can't help but notice that these are the very same tools that Wellhausen used to interpret his Bible, in which he used to reject many of the things in the Bible. And yet liberal Christianity is saying we're going to use those same tools to understand and improve on human nature. Who can believe that? How well is that working? The Enlightenment period where this came about was in the mid-1800s, so we're looking 170 years, 175 years now. When you look at the work around you, would you say that humanity in general is improving as they apply these kinds of principles? Is the world more at peace now than ever? Are moral standards and practices better in both the world and the church now than they were 200 years ago? I think it's pretty clear that the answer is no, not at all. Moral standards in our world today are completely upside down. Things that everybody intuitively knew were wrong throughout the history of mankind are now seen as being just fine. And then the world itself is more divided than ever. It's divided politically. It's divided in the religious realm. Races are being pitted against races. Gender against gender. And as you saw a couple weeks ago when I talked about Karl Marx and his teachings, this is exactly how Marxism wants it to be. Remember what we said about Marxism? It thrives on conflict between different classes of people. That's how it works. So you might well ask, well, why do people fall for this? I mean, it seems so clear that this is the wrong direction to go in, and yet people keep falling for it. Well, I'm going to bring back that one little verse that I've quoted every time this summer, Romans 1:22, where it talks about people, once they reject the knowledge of God, they profess themselves to be wise and they become fools. Once you reject God, we become a fool and we'll believe just about anything. Now, here's the thing about liberal Christianity. It hasn't been any help in this. In fact, it has contributed to the problem, and the reason is because liberal Christianity has rejected God too. He's just not part of the equation for them. They don't believe that the Bible has clear answers to anything. I'm going to give you a quote here from a liberal Christian, a man by the name of Richard Rohr. He's fairly famous in the liberal Christian area. And here he's talking about Christians who want the Bible to give them clarity about things. And so he says this. He says, many religious folks insist on answers that are always true. We love closure, resolution, and clarity while thinking we are people of faith. How strange that the word faith has come to mean the exact opposite. Now think about that for a minute. Does that make sense to you? I find it a confused way of thinking. We know that the Bible does, in fact, have true answers and gives clarity on all kinds of things, the most important things in life. But people like Richard Rohr, they believe they can take away the answers in the Bible that they don't like and that they don't trust, but then they can accuse those who do trust those things of having no faith? I mean, to me, it just seems rather odd. There's an odd thing, another odd thing as well about liberal Christianity, and it's this. Liberal Christianity denies every fundamental Christian truth that you can find in the scriptures. Denies them all. And yet at the same time, they still insist on being called Christian. I mean, to me, it doesn't look like what they believe is Christian at all. But they would call themselves Christians and they would insist on it. Why? What's their thinking on this? What they believe in this area is that they are the most highly evolved of all the Christians. You see, remember that idea of evolution of religion? So because of Wellhausen's teaching, they believe that they understand things about God and religion and so on that nobody else does. So they believe they are the true, most highly evolved ones. Evangelical Christians who still believe all those fundamental truths, we're not as highly evolved as that. We are what you might call the apes of Christianity. It's an odd way of thinking, but that is basically how they think about these things, and that's why they believe they are the true Christians, and we just haven't attained to that level yet. That's the legacy of Julius Wellhausen on Christianity today. He taught that the Bible is no longer to be seen as being inspired by God, and that means that it's just a human book, that it can be evaluated like any other human book. God isn't the one who inspired people to say it, so it's not infallible, it's not inerrant. It's just a human book written by human people who are evolving along the way while they were writing it. And so you're free to pick and choose what you want to believe of it, what's true and what's not. I would suggest to you that almost every mainline Protestant denomination in North America or in the Western world subscribes to this type of thinking to a greater or lesser degree. The sad thing is that this kind of thinking is creeping into the evangelical churches as well. There are numerous former evangelical leaders who believe exactly what I've been talking to you about here this morning, and they've been teaching it to many of their followers. So currently it is a danger to the evangelical fundamental church. Now, next time I'm going to be speaking, I'm going to be talking about the last of the four men that I've been dealing with, a man by the name of Soren Kierkegaard. He's often considered to be the father of existentialism, which we'll have to go into at some length at explaining what that is. Some people say that existentialist teachings have replaced liberal Christianity. What I'm going to propose and present is the idea that I think it's been absorbed into liberal Christianity and it has modified it in a way that it continues to thrive today. So I'm not going to get into that now. That will be 3 weeks from today, and we'll see you then, and let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we again thank you for your word, which indeed does make things clear. The entire word clears up things for us, and it's a source of our faith. And we thank you that because of that, we can understand some of the false teachings that are circulating around our world today. The idea that we can pick and choose and discard what we don't like in the scriptures. And we know that that's, in your eyes, that's just foolishness. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, which impresses us with the significance and truth of what's written. And now we just pray that we'll be able to live in the power of that in the week that comes. And we give thanks for all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you for coming, and we look forward to seeing you again next.